Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we take your calls. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, Christian life, anything like that, Christian apologetics, Christian history, we can talk about those things. If you have a different view from that of Christianity or from that of the host, you might be a Christian and see things differently than the host, or you might not be a Christian, and you might wish to call to balance comment or bring a challenge. You're free, always free to do that here. We do not screen out calls, from people who have different views. In fact, we would like to put them at the front of the line when we know about them. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have lines open right now if you call. That might not be true later on in the program. Brian from Austin, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Always good to talk to you.
Thank you.
I don't know the exact reference, but I was just listening to the Bible as I normally do, driving home from work, and it's in Hebrews, and it says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies are humbled. That was the version I was listening to, how it says it. And so what enemies is the writer of Hebrews referring to, and how are those enemies, do you think those enemies going to be humbled? And I'll take my answer off the phone line. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. Well, the quotation is from Hebrews. You're referring to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, in all likelihood. Because it says, which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Now, making the enemies the footstool is, you must be listening to a translation that is actually paraphrasing that to mean they're humbled. Certainly making them his footstool would be humbling them. And so to humble them is what some translator or paraphraser has rendered this. But he's bringing all of Christ's enemies under his feet is really what is being suggested here, that he becomes the ruler of all and all will submit to him. Later on in chapter 2, he says, of course, we do not yet see all things put under him. That is to say, we don't yet see everyone submitting willingly to him, but the time will come when all do. That's what he's saying. He's going to put all his enemies under his feet. Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted chapter of the Old Testament by New Testament writers. So even though the New Testament writers quote from lots of places in the Bible, and some of them they quote multiple times, they quote from no part of the Old Testament more than this verse, along with verse 4 of the same chapter about Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it too later on in chapter 5 and chapter 7. So Psalm 110 is very important to the early church. It says that Jesus, when he ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he's sitting there until he makes all his enemies his footstool. I believe that his enemies here refer to all who oppose him. That would be human enemies. Some might understand it to be spiritual enemies, demons and such, though David, in writing Psalm 110, would not himself have understood it that way, probably, because David was a man who saw God's enemies were those who were opposed to his law, those who were opposed to his kingdom, and they were people. And David himself indicated that he would defeat, God's enemies that way too. He fought the Lord's battles. So when David wrote Psalm 110, verse 1, and said, all your enemies will be put under your feet, almost certainly he's thinking of human enemies. And I think that although it's not impossible for New Testament writers to spiritualize that and apply it to demons and such, my impression is that that's not what's being said here, because all the demons are already put under Jesus' feet, that he's already seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and every name that is named. He has defeated them. He's triumphed over them in the cross. But there are still people under their influence who have not submitted to Christ and who must be put under his feet too. He cannot have in eternity any continuing opposition to his reign. That being so, this would either mean that everybody is someday going to be converted, and there are people who believe that, or else that, all people will either be converted or otherwise brought under his judgment under his authority and his rule in a negative sense. Now, we who are Christians have come under his feet on purpose and voluntarily. We voluntarily sacrificed to him and make him our Lord and our King. And so we are now under his feet. And all his enemies will someday be under his feet, either in the same sense that we are, or those that refuse in that sense will be under his feet in the sense of his crushing them in judgment. But I do believe that this is talking about human destinies, not necessarily spiritual enemies. Only because I believe Christ has already conquered all his spiritual enemies. And his reign at the right hand of God right now is until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Paul quotes this verse also, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of Christ as reigning at the right hand of God, he says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he said the last enemy that will be defeated is death. Now, he said when death is defeated, that's at the resurrection, and that's when Jesus comes back. So when the resurrection takes place, death will be defeated, and that's the last enemy of Christ, of humans. And but it will be after he's conquered his other enemies that this happens. All right, let's talk to Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
excuse me. In one of your previous shows, I believe you mentioned the parable of the talents. I believe it was an example of using money for God's kingdom, and it implied how we use our money on earth while we're alive here. It is one aspect of the kind of rewards we will receive in heaven if we use it wisely for God's kingdom. Okay, so I have some relatives who are Christians, and they have some substantial amounts of money. They've been working as professionals for a long time, and they saved enough money for their retirement. Excuse me. And now, is it okay for a Christian to save, say, maybe $1 million or more for their retirement? And, you know, they still contribute to the kingdom of God, but from, I think, what you said, like I mentioned in some examples of your own life, how you totally rely on God for to sustain you, and that it is better to use your money instead of hoarding it for yourself for God's kingdom. So I'll listen to your response off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Earl, thank you for your call. That's a good call. Is it wrong to save up money for your retirement? Well, the Bible never says that it's really wrong to save up money for retirement, although it does seem to have some negatives to say about it. For example, the man who had big barns, but he filled his barns and his crops were so abundant that he couldn't fill his barns, that is, he couldn't contain it in his barns, so he decided to tear down his barns, build up bigger barns, and store up more. And he said, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have stored up much goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, in other words, he's going to retire now, and he's got enough money stored up to last him a lot of years, so he's just going to relax and retire now. And Jesus said, God said to him, you fool, this day your soul will be required of you. And Jesus said, so it is with everyone who is rich in this world but is not rich toward God. Now, therefore, I mean, this is a story about a man who retired, And it cost him his life, and he died without wealth toward God. Now, the Bible doesn't say necessarily that he went to hell, but it suggests that he didn't make very wise use of the surplus that God had provided for him. Now, it may well be that we're supposed to understand that this man wasn't helping the poor, that this man wasn't doing anything other than sitting on his money selfishly. After all, we do have him asking himself a question in the parable, what will I do? My barns can't contain all my food. I know I'll build bigger barns. In other words, when he asks himself, what should I do? Seems like part of the answer should be, I should help poor people with this. You know, I have a surplus here. I should be helping people who don't have enough. And that didn't apparently cross his mind. Instead, he just thought, I'll just store it up for myself. So the man in question was not only retired. I mean, it is a case of retirement in Scripture, but it's the fault may not be so much in retirement itself as in the fact that he was just being completely selfish with what God had given him, and he was not rich toward God. Now, Jesus did say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. And how do you do that? Twice Jesus told people that they lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor. He told the rich young man that. He said, "Give, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." He also said to his disciples, sell what you have and give alms and lay up for yourselves a treasure eternal in the heavens that does not become old. So laying up treasure in heaven is done by giving away your money. And Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. Now, is he saying that it's wrong to have some money in the bank, to have some money laid up for retirement? Well, some would see it that way, but I don't think it's necessary to see it that way. There's a couple of ways that that can be understood alternately and legitimately. One is that he's using what I usually refer to as a limited negative. Do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, would then have the meaning of don't only lay up your treasures for yourself on earth, but also lay up treasures in heaven, which would perhaps allow some money to be laid up on earth while you're still giving to the poor. That would be a possible and not even an unreasonable way to understand his statement. Another way to look at it is the emphasis on his phrase, for yourselves. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And this is an important part of the understanding stewardship, that whatever we have, we may be storing some up for later, but it's not for ourselves per se. It's for God. It's God's. Now, God may have us use it to pay our bills when we're older, or he may have us give it away, or he may have us invest it certain ways. I mean, it's God's money. To say that you are a steward of God's money does not immediately tell what you're supposed to do with every penny of it. To be a steward means you manage it. That means you spend what you have to on things that are necessities. You give and invest in things that the master approves of and so forth. You're stewarding somebody else's money. It's possible that God would have somebody store up enough money or have arrangements made for their old age if they are looking toward a time when they will not be able to earn and when God has apparently already provided for those years and for them to do some kind of wise management. Even if they do, that money is not theirs. It's God's, just like the money you earn today on your job and the paycheck you get at the end of the week. That's not yours. That's God's if you're Christian. Everything belongs to God. And therefore, whether you have the money coming in the form of a current paycheck, or whether you have it stored up in the bank account or some other investments to provide, as it were, a paycheck for you in the future, it's all God's anyway. And that means that he may ask you to give it all up, but he may not. He may also say, use this, support your wife, support your children, support your aged parents or whatever. Those uses of money are good stewardship, along with, supporting the gospel, supporting the church, supporting the missionaries, supporting the poor. All of those things in their place and in some measure are good stewardship. I suppose every one of them can be overdone. And therefore, stewardship is like an individual management responsibility. I can't judge somebody else who's, let's say he's got $1 million in the bank and he's saying, okay, this is so that I don't have to become a burden on my children when I'm old, or this is so I can take care of my parents when they're old, or this is so I can, I have a purpose for this that I believe God is leading me to do. Well, who am I to judge another man's servant? I can't say whether he should be doing that or not. I don't know what God wants him to do with his money. I can't judge any man for the way he stewards his money. It may be indeed that he has laid up treasures on earth, but it may be that in his own heart, God knows that this man has not laid up for himself treasures on earth. If everything I own and everything I ever will own is recognized to be God's and available to God to give away or to use as necessary, well, only I really know that because that's what's in my heart. Now, I don't have anything laid up for my future, but that's the way I've been led. I'd rather give more away now. There are people who have needs now. I don't know if I'll have future needs. I could die today, and that would mean I will have no future needs. But the money that I put aside for my future could have been helping somebody for a long time who has needs right now. Their children can't eat, they need medical care, whatever. Helping the poor is always good. And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, and you can give to them whenever you want to. Well, that's kind of up to you. How much do you want to give? How often do you want to give? My choice is to give more to the poor and save nothing or very little for the future. I mean, any money that I might have in addition to what I need right now for my needs is probably going to be used next month for my needs, you know, or something like that. There's nothing. I don't have anything laid up for years to come. I doubt that I ever will. Because whenever I have a windfall, I think, okay, how could God best use this money right now? On the other hand, my situation is different than other people, and this is how I feel led. Some people feel led to do something else, and I don't judge them for that. The truth is, the parable of the talents that you mentioned, some stewards did better than others. Some, you know, increased the master's profits by 2 talents, some by 5 talents. And they were rewarded commensurately. I think that if a person is taking his stewardship seriously, but let's just say he keeps more of it for the support of his family or whatever than he might have done, and let's just say that's not altogether pleasing to the Lord, because it is the Lord's money, and you have to decide how God wants you to use it. Well, that doesn't mean he's not a good steward at all. He may be giving to the poor as well. It's just that everyone's going to have to answer to Jesus for how they use the things that he trusted them with, which could be pressed into the service of the advance of the kingdom of God. And no one can judge another person about that. Now, if you're wondering, you say you know these rich people who are Christians and they give to the poor, but they've stored up $1 million for the future. I don't know if you're asking, does that mean I can do that? It may mean that they can, but you can't. It depends on how God leads you. The Christian really needs to not be too nosy about other people's affairs. I mean, if people are committing immoral acts and they're Christians, then we need to step in and church discipline is necessary. But when it comes to matters of discretionary choices, like how much am I going to give to the poor? How much am I going to give to the church? How many missionaries am I going to support? How much am I going to spend on a car or on housing? These are discretionary choices. The Bible doesn't give dollar figures for these things. And therefore, everyone has to decide as they feel the Holy Spirit leads them and live with whatever consequences are of that. When God says, okay, what'd you do with the stuff? Oh, I see. Okay, well, then you deserve this much reward, and you could have had more or maybe less if you'd done differently. But I believe it's discretionary. I don't believe there's a set amount that God commands all people to give other than 100%. That is, everything we have is his. But then we have to steward it. And that stewardship includes the caring for our own needs and the needs of our family, because that's God's concern as well. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 4, the attitude of the early Christians was that no man considered that the things he owned were his own. Instead, they saw that others had needs and they shared them. But when they said they didn't consider anything to be their own, this is not saying that their stuff belonged to other people. Their stuff belonged to God. And because they knew that God would prefer for them to help certain Christians who are poor now than, you know, live in, superfluous luxury themselves, they knew that God would prefer for them to share with the poor. Because the Christian attitude is, nothing I own is mine. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And that means I believe that you transfer ownership of everything you have from yourself to God. And then, of course, he puts it back in your hand and says, okay, now you've got my stuff. Do with it what will promote my kingdom, and I'll reckon with you later. Okay, I hope that's clear and helpful. Let's talk to Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Hey, I was just curious, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, it says, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of his Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. This is when Nathan rebukes David after he sinned with Bathsheba,
yes.
Obviously.
Yes.
But it seems he was implying that it was okay for him to have more than one wife, and I'm just curious about that. Because it seems like that would go against God's character, that you're not supposed to have more than one wife. What's your take on that?
Well, I don't know that it goes against God's character so much as it goes against God's preferred model of marriage. When God made marriage, he created one man and one woman, and Jesus taught that that's the ideal for marriage. That's God's ideal for marriage, is that there be one man, one woman, and that it be lifelong monogamy. Now, that's the ideal. There are many ideals that God has that he did not reveal to the people in the Old Testament, because they weren't so much against his character as just against his ideals. What would be against his character would be to divorce your wife, or to cheat on your wife with somebody who's not your wife. That would be against his character, because that's unfaithfulness. But let's say if you were a missionary and you went to a Muslim nation, and you converted a man, and their religion has allowed them to have four wives, and so the man you convert has four wives. What do we ask him to do about that situation now that he's a Christian? A lot of missionaries in the past would have said you have to give up three of them, and that means divorce three of them. Now, the Bible does forbid divorce, and the reason is because when you divorce someone, you're breaking a promise you made to them. You're breaking a covenant you made with them. This man has made covenants with four women, and in his society, legitimately, so they have every reason, all four of those wives have every reason to lay claim on his faithfulness to that covenant. And for him to give up those wives, I believe, would be sinful. Now, that's partly because the Bible never outright forbids polygamy, but it does outright forbid divorce and unfaithfulness. In a society where wives do not have the assumption when they marry that they are going to be the only wife of their husband, and that has been the case in many societies in the ancient world, then a man is not breaking his covenant to any of them when he enters into additional covenants with more of them, because that was understood in the agreement from the beginning. That's culturally understood. Now, Christianity has changed that, because Christianity has introduced a concept that was not known in the Old Testament times. Paul said it's a great mystery that was not known to generations past, and that is the mystery of the church in Christ. That he said that the husband and the wife relationship is a great mystery which speaks of Christ and the church. Now, that being so, it's obvious Christ only has one body, one bride. He has only one church. And therefore, you could not have multiple wives and still be properly depicting Christ and the church. You'd be, it would not be the right picture. On the other hand, if someone already had wives, multiple wives, in some society where that's permitted, and they became Christian, it would not be a good reflection of Christ for him to break his covenant with any of those wives. Breaking covenant is even worse. Christ is not a covenant breaker. God's not a covenant breaker. So you end up living with a less than ideal situation, which is exactly what we have in this world, a less than ideal situation. Divorce is forbidden in the New Testament, but it wasn't in the Old Testament. Polygamy would be inappropriate in the New Testament because of what we now know of God's intentions for marriage. But it wasn't forbidden in the Old Testament. So some things that are sub-ideal, even slavery is in most cases sub-ideal, and it was permitted. It's because God didn't reveal everything in the Old Testament, partly because, he took certain priorities above others. In any case, David did have multiple wives even before before he slept with Bathsheba. And God said, if you wanted more, you could have had more. But you can't take another man's wife. You see, God makes a distinction between adultery and polygamy. He says, you're already a polygamist, and I would allow you to have more wives if that's what you wanted. But I won't let you have another man's wife. Huge difference between polygamy, which was not forbidden, and adultery that was forbidden. And that's hard for us to understand because we are so bathed in culture that for thousands of years has been influenced by Christian light. Old Testament times, no culture was bathed in Christian light. They didn't have the light of the New Testament. And therefore, there were many things culturally which God permitted. And it may be, I don't know, but it may be that one reason God permitted polygamy is because in wartime, men were slaughtered in great numbers, leaving many widows or unmarried young girls who'd have no men to marry. And while that would not be the same disaster in our modern liberated world where women are liberated, in an age where women depended heavily on having a man to support them and protect them and so forth, in a society where there's a lot of war and maybe the male population is decimated in war, for there to be multiple women that one man takes care of as wives might have been something that was actually a mercy to the women rather than leaving them destitute to beg or to be prostitutes or whatever else they'd have to do to survive. I don't know if that was a factor, but it certainly was one difference that existed then than now, and it could easily be seen that polygamy in some cases would be more merciful than forbidding it. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up. We'll take more calls in the next half hour. At this point every day, I'd like to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You notice there's no commercials at any point during the program. We don't offer products for sale. We don't sell anything here or at our website. We just don't sell stuff. We don't have sponsors. We just let you know. We pay for the time on the radio stations. If you think it's a good thing for us to stay on, you might want to help us pay for it. If you wish, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got our phone lines open again. At least one of them is open. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a difference of opinion from the host, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Brian from New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. First of all, I want to start with... I believe that that we understand that the devil is trying to gain as many as he can to his hell. And my issue that I have that just seems so such a mystery, because I do believe, and I think most people believe, that children, infants, and stillborns are God's children, and they would be saved. Therefore, when in his fury with abortion, isn't he forcing many children, many millions of children that he may not have otherwise, to go to heaven then?
Possibly. But you see, I think we're accustomed to casting the whole issue of salvation, as you did a moment ago, saying that, you know, the devil wants to get as many people as possible to his hell. First of all, Satan doesn't have a hell. Satan is going to hell himself. He's not in charge there. He's hell. The lake of fire is where he's going to be punished, and yeah. So are others who are going there. Now, it's not his hell, except right. Unless we just call it his doom. But salvation, as far as God is concerned, is not simply about keeping people from hell or getting them to heaven. Salvation is about getting people into his family in this life to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his movement. He's here to take charge. The meek are going to inherit the earth. Jesus is going to be given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, the Bible says. And he established his kingdom here when he was here, and he's invited all people, not only invited, but commanded all people to become a part of it. Well, when people become a part of his kingdom, what then? Well, then they become children of God, and in that state they have many privileges. One is that they are born again. They have the Spirit of God given them. They're saved from the power of sin in their lives. They are given gifts to supernaturally help promote God's kingdom to the world. They are able to serve God, and as we were talking about earlier about stewards, advance his interest in the world. What I'm saying is that getting people to heaven isn't the whole issue. In fact, heaven is hardly ever mentioned as a place where people go in the Bible. The Bible speaks about heaven frequently, but it's usually God is in heaven, the angels of heaven, the rain from the heaven, the snow from the heaven. There's hardly any reference to people going to heaven. In fact, I don't know of any place that talks about people going to heaven in those terms, although the Bible does say that where he is, we will be also. Being absent from the body is present with the Lord, which would imply heaven. But statements like that are very few and far between in Scripture. In Scripture, the majority of the verses, I'd say 99% of the verses in Scripture, are not about heaven, not about hell, not about the next life, but they're about this life, about how to live for the glory of God, how to organize and manage your family in a way that glorifies God, how to manage your business life and your finances for the glory of God, how to live a godly life and to let your light shine before men so they see your good works, that you be delivered from your aimless conduct of your former life. Virtually everything that the Bible is about this life. Now, there is another life, and I'm not arguing that that isn't so. I'm saying that we focus on the other life so much that we've totally lost sight of what the Bible's mainly about. The Bible is mainly about God having people serving him as his citizens, as his children, and as his agents on the earth to reclaim what was lost. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. One thing that was lost was the earth and the nations of the world, and that was lost in the fall. And he's come to restore. It says in Isaiah 42, which is the first four verses or a passage that's quoted about Jesus in Matthew 12, three times it says he will establish justice in the earth. And so he's got plans for this earth, and we are his agents to bring about those plans. Now, a baby that's aborted may in fact go to be in heaven. I don't believe a baby that's aborted goes to hell. I believe they go to heaven. But they are not available here for God's purposes. They cannot serve God here. They're not here anymore. They didn't get a chance. God had them conceived in order that they could potentially serve him in his purposes here on earth. And when you abort a baby or when you kill a Christian, I mean, when you kill a Christian, they go to heaven. Maybe we should argue that we should kill everyone as soon as they're baptized so they go right to heaven, except that that's not God's plan. God isn't saving people just to get them to heaven. He's saving people to have an army, to have a society, to have a kingdom under Christ's command on earth, which is promoting the glory of God. Till three times in the Bible it says the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's how thoroughly God intends for his kingdom and his glory to cover the earth. And that's done by human agents. That's done by the church. And therefore, it is true, there will be people in heaven who never were part of this project. Babies who are aborted, people like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross went to heaven, but he never served God, And so serving God, being a part of what he wants to do, is really what we have to be more aware of, because that's what the Bible talks about more, a lot more than it talks about heaven and hell. So on the one hand, if a baby is aborted, it is spared the hardships of this life. It is spared hell. But God is deprived of that person. He's got him in heaven, but he's not going to live forever in heaven. He's going to set up a new earth. He's doing something here. He's got something in mind. Remember what Jesus told us to pray for? Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Already God's will is done on heaven. We're praying and laboring for God's will to be done on earth, as it is in heaven. And unfortunately, the church knows that they can get more converts and more tithe payers sitting in the pews if they emphasize heaven and hell and sort of make it sound like all God really wants is to ultimately get you in heaven. This gives the impression that you could serve the devil all your life, and it's just fine as long as you turn to God on your deathbed and you go to heaven. Well, that's not fine. You've wasted your whole life, and you've deprived God of it. That's the crime. But I think a lot of times we preach the gospel as if it's really about us escaping something, us escaping the justice of hell. But the gospel is really about God not experiencing the injustice of the loss of people that he deserves to have serve him in his kingdom. And so that's why when you read the sermons that are given in the book of Acts by Peter and Paul, when they give evangelistic sermons, there are several examples of each. Not one of them mentions heaven or hell. When they're evangelizing unbelievers, they never mention heaven or hell in any of their sermons. They mention Jesus is the Lord and that people are called to submit to him. And that's the gospel as the apostles preached it. Unfortunately, it's not the gospel as modern Christians usually preach it.
Well, I would love to discuss more on it, but I'll let the issue go for now, and thank you.
Okay, it's great to talk to you, Brian. Thank you for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Oregon. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
I was wondering, why is it that God, that he's coming back, and he says that we are to die by death, and he's coming back. I was wondering why he would have the second coming, you know, like the world's on fire and everything like that. And I was wondering, why is it that God says that we have to die by death, but yet his son is coming back to claim us? I was wondering why.
Well, the reason why we die, the reason we have to die is because we're mortal. And the reason that most of us will die is because our lives are not long enough to extend to the end of the world when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back and remedy all that remains to be remedied. For example, even if every human being would become a Christian before Jesus came back, and I don't believe that's going to happen. Some do, I don't. But even if every human being became a Christian, there would still be things that need to be remedied, like the effects of the fall. You know, the earth is fallen. And it says in Revelation 22 that there, in the new earth that Christ is going to establish when he comes, there's no more curse. The curse that came on the earth from sin will be no more. That would not change by merely converting people. That is a change in the very nature of the cosmos. And Jesus is going to come back and rectify that because he's going to inherit the earth, and we're going to inherit the earth with him. But that's at the end of this present world. And the reason we have to die is because most people who've been born do not live to see the end of the world. We might not live to see it, and there's been no generation before ours that ever lived to see it. So what happens to people who don't live to see the end of the world? Well, they die because they're mortal. They live a lifetime, and then they die. Now, there will be some who will not die. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, and those who have not yet died, those who are still living when he comes, they'll be caught up alive in the air. So not everyone has to die, but everyone has to die unless they live until the time Jesus comes back. And there's no guarantees about when he's going to come back. So we all better figure, good chance we're going to die just like everyone else before us did.
Yeah, I was just wondering about that.
All right. Well, I hope that clarifies it a little.
Yeah. Thanks.
Okay, Andrew, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Gabe from Honolulu, Hawaii. Gabe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just had a quick question. I know a while back somebody called about the term sons of God, and their view was that, you know, they came down, they laid with, you know, women, and then I know your view was it was talking about the nation of Israel. Was that correct?
No, that's not correct. I do, when I'm talking about that subject, I do mention that the Israelites are called sons of God in Hosea. And maybe that's how you misunderstood me. I'm simply pointing out that humans can be sons of God. Israel can be, you and I can be sons of God. And therefore, when Genesis chapter 6 says the sons of God came into the daughters of men, had families with them, some people think the sons of God are angels there. And I'm saying, well, the term more often refers to people. And there, I mean, the fact that Israel was called sons of God doesn't mean that I think that Israel was present in Genesis 6, because Israel didn't exist yet in Genesis 6. But I'm just pointing out that Israelites are human, and they're called sons of God. Christians are human, and they're called sons of God. Therefore, to refer to certain humans as sons of God is more common in Scripture than to refer to angels by that term.
I see. And okay, so well, that's good. Because when I was reading in Job, it talks about like, hey, the sons of God and Satan was with them. So that like, I wasn't too sure. So I just kind of wanted to get more like clarity on that, on what it could mean. So I don't know if it was just like a, you know, contextual thing. Just kind of depends on, you know,
well, many,
the context of the scriptures. So
yeah. Many Christians believe that the sons of God in the book of Job were, in fact, angels meeting with God. That's a very common view. There is, alternatively, the possibility that the sons of God there are humans also. What it says is there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Well, presenting yourself before the Lord is something that's a phrase used a number of times in Scripture elsewhere, always refers to people on earth presenting themselves before the Lord, like at the tabernacle or something. So it's the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord. It wouldn't necessarily have to mean they're in heaven or angels. It could easily be humans who are godly humans identified as sons of God who are meeting to worship the Lord and present themselves there. Now, I don't know because, frankly, I just don't know that we have enough information there to know which way the term sons of God is intended by the book of Job. But if it is talking about humans, that would not preclude Satan from being among them. I think I think Satan moves about among humans all the time. In fact, when God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been walking to and fro in the earth, up and down in it." So, I mean, the devil's domain has, you know, he's wandering around the earth, and I'm pretty sure that he visits churches too. You know, when the sons of God gathered, that doesn't mean Satan isn't going to be there among them to accuse them.
Okay, yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, I just wanted to get your thoughts and maybe a little bit more clarification on that phrase.
Sure.
But yeah, no, that's good. I appreciate it.
All right, Gabe. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Jim from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Yes.
Hi, thanks for my call. I'm a really big fan. Haven't been listening to you long, but I'd just like to clarify. I've actually got two questions, if that's okay. The sure. First one is a clarification, something I had thought I'd heard you say. I wasn't sure, but I've kind of been looking into it, and it surprised me when I first heard it, but I've been looking into it, and I could see that position. But did you say that every promise of God is conditional?
Yes. Yes, as far as I know, every promise of God is conditional, with the exception of the promises God made to Jesus. But even those might be conditional, but there's no question of Jesus meeting the conditions. You know, I mean, it's hard to say. What we have in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, is God saying that whenever he makes a promise or a threat, it's conditional. He said, if I promise to build up a nation and plant it, if they do evil, I'm going to repent of what I said I would do for them. And he says, and if I threaten to destroy a nation, if they turn around and do good, I'm going to repent of the evil I said I'd do. So he's saying, whatever I promise, if people change, well, then things change.
Okay, yeah, something I'd definitely be looking into more. But that really surprised me when I first heard it. But the second question is about Scripture. In Psalm 103:10, David says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." But the Paul and in other places in Scripture, like in Romans 2:6, Paul says, "God will render to us, will render to each one according to his deeds." What's mm-hmm. a good way to reconcile these differences?
Yeah. Well, in Psalm 103:10, he says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins." Now, you might have a different translation that puts it in the present tense. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. I think what David is saying is that we have sinned far more than God has punished us for. We've gotten away with a lot, seemingly. I mean, we have, think about it, Israel, they worshiped the golden calf. God could have wiped them out, but he didn't. They worshiped Moloch and they worshiped Baal, and generation after generation, they were sinning against God, and he let them get away with it, seemingly. Eventually, he lowered the boom on them, but David could say, you know, as I look back over the way God has treated me and the number of sins I've committed, he has not treated me according to what my sins would deserve. That is, he's shown me far more mercy than I would deserve for my sins. Nonetheless, David is not denying that in the end, God will settle all scores. And that's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. Basically, Paul and Jesus talk about a day of judgment when everyone is brought before God, and they are going to receive what their works have deserved. So in David saying he has not dealt with this after our sins, he's reflecting on, well, I mean, the psalm itself begins with, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget all his benefits. And so the psalm begins to catalog many mercies and benefits that God has given to David and to Israel. And one of them is they deserved a lot worse than what they've gotten from him. He hasn't dealt with them according to their sins. His implication is if God did deal with this according to our sins, we would have been wiped out a very long time ago. And we aren't. So God has spared us better than what we deserve. But he's not arguing for, you know, the absence of a final day of reckoning.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I have the ESV. It kind of reads a little bit different. I can see how I can see it, but that actually, and I expected a wonderful response from you, and that really was very well. So I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Jim. God bless you, and thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Randy from the Bay Area, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Listen, I talked to you before, and I have a question about where we calculate our years. I know that according to the Jewish calendar, I think it's around 46 plus 100 years right now, and they still calculate the years based on the way they used to do it in Old Testament times. But modern man started keeping track of the years by Anno Domini, you know, year of our Lord.
Yeah.
I was just wondering how that occurred in, you know, the first century church. Did Caesar decree, okay, this is year one, Anno Domini, and that's just when the world started doing it that way?
Right.
How did it work? I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, sure. Well, it didn't actually happen in the first century. It wasn't like as soon as Jesus was born that Caesar said, hey, let's start numbering the years from the birth of Jesus now. Jesus was basically obscure during most of his entire lifetime, hardly got the attention of the Romans at all. In fact, his movement was persecuted for the first 300 years of its existence. However, in the early fourth century, the Roman emperor did become a Christian and did recognize that Jesus' birth was a turning point in history. And although he didn't change it, someone later did, it became recognized that really a new era began when Jesus was born. And, of course, the Christians knew that from the first century on, but they weren't in charge of calendars. And so, you know, there's later on somebody, and I've read who it was, but their name is not famous enough for me to remember it, somebody, you know, calculated the approximate year that Jesus was born and began to renumber all the years of the past as being before Christ and Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. Now, the year of our Lord means the year of Christ's reign. Before the AD and BC division was adopted, generally speaking, all dates were numbered from the beginning of the reign of the current king. So you see in the Old Testament, you know, it was in the third year of Hezekiah or the eighth year of Josiah, the king of Judah, or, you know, the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel or something like that. You know, basically the king, whoever was ruling, was the one whose reign determined what year you're going to talk about. This is the fifth or tenth year of this man's reign. Now, that was the same concept when they began to shift it to identifying things as B.C. and A.D., Anno Domini means the year of our Lord. That is, it's not the 11th year of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It's the 2019th year of the reign of Jesus Christ. That is, he became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the first century, and Christians have been numbering the years from that point on, recognizing him as the one whose reign matters enough to measure time from. But that wasn't really done. The adoption of that wasn't done until, I think, at least the fourth century, if not later than that. I forget exactly when that was done. But that's the meaning of it. And it wasn't done by the Romans in the time when Jesus was actually born. By the way, the estimation of when the years should begin to be called B.C. and A.D. was off by a few years, because it turns out later discoveries showed that Herod, who was still living when Jesus was born, actually died in the year that on these calculations would be called 4 B.C., which means Jesus had to be born before that, before 4 BC, because Herod was still alive when he was born. So the numbering is not exact. That would mean that we're not really living exactly in 2019 AD, might be something more like 2023 or something as far as literal years since Christ came. But those numbers are not important for us to know. I mean, the Bible makes no issue of them. All right, Jonah from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Okay. My question is, well, first of all, I've been watching or listening to this with my dad since I was, like, in middle school. So this is my first time actually calling myself. So it's kind of, like, big for me.
Great.
My question was, so God, it says that God made everything good. And so when Adam was first made, he was good. And also when Lucifer was first made, he was good. So when they were first faced with the decision to rebel against God or to eat the apple, they had a good choice to make or a bad choice to make. So I don't understand how a naturally good being wouldn't naturally choose the good decision to make instead of the bad decision. You know what I mean?
So, yeah. Well, there's a difference between being neutral and being righteous, okay? Adam and Eve, they were not made virtuous, but they were made neutral. They were not bad or good. They were given the choice. They could go well or badly. They could choose to follow God or not to follow God. Now, that they were said to be good when they were created doesn't mean that they were morally superior or virtuous necessarily, but it means that they were untainted and that they were everything God made was good. I mean, the fish were good, and the birds were good, and the dry land and the trees were good. Obviously, that's not talking about being morally good. It means it's good for what God intended them for. God's working on something. He's got a project, and every time he finishes part of it, he says, that's good. Okay, in other words, that's how I want it. It's how God wanted it. How God wanted it when he created man and woman was he wanted them to be capable of making choices, good and evil. It doesn't mean they had made any such choices yet. You're not really good or evil until you make a choice to be good or evil. And Adam and Eve were made, I believe, neutral. And they were given then the test of, you know, obey God as he told them to do, or rebel against God as Satan tempted them to. Now, this would explain how Adam and Eve could go bad, even though it said that everything he made was good. Because good doesn't necessarily mean morally good. Like I said, the trees and the fish are not morally good. They're just good for whatever purpose God made them from. When God finished the creation, including man and woman, all was good. It was all the way God wanted it. But it remained to see if Adam and Eve would be good in the sense of morally good. And that's what they were tested for. Now the devil, on the other hand, is a little harder to manage because it's hard to know. You mentioned that Lucifer was created good and went bad. And I would say 99% of Christians would agree with that statement. But there's a 1%. Which would include myself, maybe it's a little larger than one, who say that's not all that clear in Scripture, that God may have made Satan to be a tester. That is, Adam and Eve were made to be tested, and Adam was, Lucifer, or the devil, was made to test them. And, of course, if you're testing someone's moral loyalty to God, you're tempting them to be disloyal, and you're going to find out if they're going to be loyal or not. So what the devil tests us in is to persuade us, if he can, to turn against God. We see him doing the same thing with Job. Job was a good man, but Satan's trying to get him to curse God by doing things to him. Now, that's a bad action, but it's something that needed to be done because God wants us to be tested, because if we aren't tested, we don't pass the tests and qualify for what God has in mind for us, which is to reign with him. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's lots of stuff there, all for free. God bless. Let's talk again tomorrow.